All right, let's join together in prayer. Father, we who believe the gospel know that it is the power of God to everyone who believes, and that wherever the gospel is preached, truth confronts deception. Truth clarifies minds, and truth brings eternal hope. We ask this morning that as we have sung the truth, heard the truth read, and now we'll give time to the explanation of your sanctifying word that is true, we ask that you will transform our thinking, remove deception from our minds, and bring clarity to our lives. We ask especially for those who are still in unbelief that you will unveil their minds and hearts and cause them to know and to believe that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is their only hope. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Confusion is the first step towards deception. Confusion is the jiggly place where we're not clear, where we're vulnerable, where we are most open to persuasion. And it has always been so. Con men and sometimes salesmen are quite good at creating the breathy environment of confusion that will, when encouraged, give way to doubt. That's their intent. Once confusion folds into doubt, the perpetrators of the doubt and confusion will gladly then help their victim into new confidence. You see the flow that happens? As confusion gives way to doubt, then the one who desires that confusion, that doubt, will then bring a new confidence to them, a new quote, a new truth. This is the heart and the subtle work of deceivers. And they work their magic in quite convincing ways so that even the well-educated and the intelligent person can become prey to their skills. It's been proven even that sometimes the more educated we are, the more prone we are to deception, the more easily confused we are. And so I want us to read in God's word in Acts. We continue now in chapter 8 of Acts, and the narrative that's unfolding is, remember, the big picture is, this is the word of God as it moves forward, as the gospel is moving forward out from Jerusalem and the small band of believers. It's moving through not only the apostles, because as we'll see that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for a time, and the persecution was causing many of the other people to leave and to spread out. So what's happening here is not the preachers, as it were. It's not the professionals, the ones that are set aside for this work alone, that are spreading the gospel. In fact, it's the people that are just now believing, that who are finding their belief is causing conflict in the synagogues and in the marketplace and in their families. And many of them, the way persecution begins, and the most hurtful way that persecution begins, is in close proximity to home, in our homes, in our churches, among our friends. When we begin to believe things that are true, but that are also in conflict with what is often conventional wisdom, with what the masses believe, or what the enemy has deceived others to believe as being true. Once the conflict happens, then the persecution begins to percolate. And it happens in a way that sometimes it's not the way that we romanticize persecution. It's not always as clean. In some ways, although it's quite dramatic and it's maybe frightening, persecution would be much easier if strangers would kick the doors in, right? And they would haul us away, and they would bring us before the court, and they would make us either renounce Jesus or renounce the culture for Jesus, or to renounce the culture for Jesus. Make it clear, make it very clear for us. And then put the very clear consequences. If you don't do this, then I'm going to kill you, or I'm going to take your house and your property. I'm going to take your children away from you. Now, this is going to sound strange. It's a strange irony, but that would be easier than the squishy kind of persecution that we can live with. The kind that comes in breathy waves that we don't always understand and that we don't always know, and we're able to kind of make peace with so that it doesn't overtake us. Deception and confusion and doubting, all of these things are the kind of the swirly kind of activities that happen that bring us to a place where we're not even sure where we stand, so that when real persecution comes, there's not a real clear dividing line. It's very jiggly. It's very difficult to kind of parcel out who's believing and who's not believing and who's in Christ and not in Christ. Well, that's, you can be sure, the tool of the enemy. Part of what deception and confusion bring about is this kind of ambiguity. And ambiguity is a place where we can hide. We can hide in ambiguity. It's like when you confront your child about something, you say, "Did you do such and such?" And they say, "Not sure. Not exactly sure what you're talking about." "Well, did you or did you not?" "When?" "Today?" "Last week?" See, we can kind of compute in our brains this kind of ambiguity, this kind of squishiness that gets us out of saying yes or no, this or that. And we're able to hide in it. Churches, preachers hide in it. They come to the hard text, they come to the hard passage, and rather than addressing it and dealing with it, they skirt it. Well, they say some words, they kind of genuflect it. You know, they kind of acknowledge it and then keep moving without dealing with the hard truths, because it's in the hard truths where there's real consequence of belief. And so we have to be very careful to not allow the squishy ambiguity that really is really just a breeding ground for doubt and confusion. It creates a vulnerability where we're able to be persuaded into new truths. I believe. And this is not something that is new. In fact, this is now baked into our evangelical culture in our country. I believe that what's happened over the last 50, 75 years really is that as liberalism, which is the unmooring of ourselves away from truth, basically, it's saying that this may or may not be true, or is this true? It's kind of like what the enemy did in the garden. Did God really say that? And so it's a detaching from truth, and then there's this drift that takes place. And it's a drift that takes place over time. And the reason it takes time is it takes time for it to become kind of ambiguous and not clear. That's the enemy's great trick. It's to create confusion by a lack of clarity. He loves it when there's a lack of clarity. And then we can play all kinds of different sides. It's squishy. It's nebulous. It's kind of cloud-like. It's a fog. So we come here in Acts, and what God has done for us through Luke in recording, because there's so many things, I begin to ask why this is included and why not other things. Well, you can't write everything down, right? You can't have everything. But what that means is that what we have, we know it's none of it's by happenstance, but what we have is very, very important. It's very crucial. And so when we come to chapter 8, verse 9, now there was a certain man named Simon. And now this story that's about to unfold, it flows out of what's happening. The gospel's moving forward. People like you and me, we're experiencing clear persecution, so much so that we're not able to stay, right? In that environment, they were not able to stay. They were pushed out. Some stayed. Eventually, martyrdom begins, and we begin to see, we saw this. It really began, right, with Stephen, considered the first Christian martyr. But the persecution, you can know this, that the groundwork for the persecution and the confrontation was being laid as people were believing the gospel, rejecting the gods of this world, and even believing that Jesus is the fulfillment and Messiah that was prophesied from the Old Testament. Now that was setting, that's the groundwork that's being set up for the persecution, for the clear confrontation that's there. It just so happens, and as we saw with Stephen, he finally was the one that God put forward at such a time when he declared the gospel, where the leaders had enough, and then they, of course, they killed him. And then from that, the ripple effect began to push people out. And it was a good thing. because as it pushed them out, they went into other regions and they began to take the gospel and tell the gospel wherever they went. But in the midst of this comes this story. It's a fascinating story. It's here, and it's here to give us, I think, a great illustration and an explanation. And then ultimately, it does give way to an application for us how to deal with such things. Let's read it. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Okay, understand what's happening here. Simon, who has been for a long time doing these great signs, practicing the dark magic arts, and so much so that the people were, and by reputation, he was known by everyone as this so-called great power of God. But in the midst of this comes the gospel. Philip, next man up, right? Stephen, dead. Philip comes along, and he's preaching the gospel. They're not just only waiting for the next man up, but this is the next man we see here, Philip. And he's brought forward, and he's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were believing. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And this is a great section here. But notice in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on. Some of the translations say he clung to, he attached himself to Philip. He wouldn't leave Philip. He said wherever Philip went, he was there, always with him. He was constantly amazed. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, and they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me. Pray yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, what is the significance? It is here, the story. What is the significance of it? This Simon, the magician, Simon Magus, which means magician, and the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. Why is this specifically pointed out in the midst of everything that's going on, and perhaps all the many other stories that could be told? Who is Simon? We don't really know who Simon was. Now, in some of your study Bibles, below the line, the uninspired words that are below the lines of inspiration, okay? This is not me beating up on study Bibles. But remember, the line and the words are very different, okay? And these are some of the men that have written your study Bibles are written the stuff below the line in your study Bibles. Great men. But there's all kinds of stuff. And some of it's helpful. But realize this. What we really know about Simon the magician is very little. There are a lot of legends. There are a lot of myths that grew up around him. We have a little bit of information from history. First of all, we have this. And this is quite sufficient to tell us what's going on here. But just by way of a little bit of history, Justin Martyr spoke of, he himself, who was from Samaria. So this gives a little credence. He was one of the early church fathers from Samaria. He spoke of Simon, this Simon, and his influence. He was well known. He was quite influential. And as Justin Martyr pointed out, that he continued his, quote, mischief in Samaria. And then after that, and for reasons we're not sure, he went to Rome. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking that's where all the money is anyway, right? that's where it's the equivalent of a better network, perhaps, right? But he moved his act to Rome, where he also continued his mischief. All right. We know that much historically about him. And what he was, what we have here and what's reported about him, it's often reported that he is perhaps one of the conduits for the Gnosticism in the early church. The Gnostic belief is that converging, that mixing of Greek philosophy and Greek ideals with Christianity. And we have a couple of well-known cults today that would be classified as Gnostic heresies, Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witness. Both find their roots in Greek Gnosticism. Okay, it's been, you know, over the years it's been packaged and repackaged, but basically it's this hyper kind of supernaturalism. One of the tenets of Gnosticism is that you have to have a secret knowledge, that there's a secret, and that's the word gnosis, not where we get the Gnostic, those who believe they had a secret kind of code and words and phrases and knowledge, and they held this as being given to them by God. Something that was unique and set apart and beyond what everybody else had. And one of the reasons that Mormonism is considered a Gnostic heresy and a Gnostic cult, not only by what they believe, but even how they have it. Because the very heart of Mormonism, you got Joseph Smith, and he finds the secret golden, right, tablets that had secret knowledge that nobody else had, right? And he's like, the Bible's good, but this is better. This helps. Even you can say now, and you have to be careful here, I don't want to conflate things. The way that that the Islamic faith began, the idea behind it has this kind of Gnostic flavor to it, even though what's believed is not so much, although there's some tenets of it, is not so much in line with what the Greeks. In fact, it's more Persian, which incidentally, Simon Magus, the whole idea, he was really considered to be of the category of a Persian magician. Remember the Magi who came to see Jesus? He would be in that category of kind of magic men, smart, very intelligent, and had information, had secret information that people wanted. And he could sell it, and he can influence people through it, and people loved it. And so, and here's the other great thing I love about Simon, it's very contemporary, is he loved himself. He thought he was awesome. You might even think he thought he was huge, right? He was full of himself, and he loved to tell everybody how great he was, and people loved that. People were impacted, influenced by his confidence, right, and what he could do. And so he was all about the next big thing, right? He's all about whatever will advance me. The question that people that get confused by is, oh, wait a minute, though, in verse 13, well, go back to 12. When they believed, the people who were hearing Philip's preaching of the gospel, they themselves were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued. He clung to Philip. And so you're thinking, oh, what do we do with that? This is the first element of confusion. And this is the first element of why I believe it's very It's important, and why God put this here for us to see early in the church, that we have this confusion. And here's the confusion. It's not the first time, but it's the first time that we see it within the church following the Lord Jesus, is we have people that are following along and they're professing their belief, and yet there seems to be this weird incongruency in what they say they believe in, and what they do, and what they say, and what they teach. And so it takes, and one of the things you have to gain from that is you have to watch. You have to be watchful, and you have to listen. Sometimes things are confusing, and we need clarity. And sometimes clarity comes from being patient, just watching and listening. This is why it's time for Jeff's helpful hint for young ladies who are going to date. Okay. I give this often, but I have to remind you of this. Spend more time listening and less time talking. Because they, it's a blanket they, I understand, but they, like con men and magicians, will take your very words and use them against you. It's one of the ways of creating a confusion, conning people, gaining confidence, taking the things that you say you believe, taking the things that you say you hold to and saying, me too, essentially. So the question is, what's Simon doing here? Is he really believing? Is he really following Jesus by following Philip? And is it legit? We don't know. You have to listen. You have to watch. You have to see. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, this isn't something that's brand new. It's new. We're seeing it within the early church, and the disciples themselves are going to have to deal with this. The church has to deal with this. But I want you to turn back to John chapter 2, verse 23. It's not new. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. The context of this is Jesus goes in and on the Passover, and he cleanses the temple. It's a spectacle. He's not doing it for the sake of spectacle, but it becomes a spectacle, and it becomes known by him. And in fact, the very things that he says as a result of this, it never goes away. The religious officials, they never forget this. In verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember, Jesus was accused of wanting to undermine and blow up the temple, and then that he would rebuild the temple. Isn't that the exact same thing that Stephen? They said that was an old thing they brought up for Stephen. They said, he's a terrorist, and he and his band are going to get into the temple. They're going to destroy it. They're not only existentially a threat, but they are physically a threat to the temple, and we have to stop them. So this is the context that Jesus is beginning in his teaching. But we get to verse 23. "Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself." And there's a word, kind of a tricky thing of the words here. Jesus was not believing them. They were believing him, but he was not believing them, is a way of saying. He was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this is not new. People making a profession. A false profession, a profession that in the crowd and in the moment would appear to be a legitimate profession, right? How do you discern one from the other when there are many? It says many were believing and many were following after. But Jesus knew their hearts. Well, we don't know people's hearts, do we? We really don't. We're not able to look into their minds and into their hearts as Jesus did to know and discern between those who really were and were not. And so, one of the examples of how Jesus although he knew the heart of the rich young ruler who came to him. Remember, he came and he said, what do I need to do? What else do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus loved him. And he looked at his heart and he knew what was in the man. He knew the confliction that was there. And so what Jesus did was he made evident to others what was there in his heart. And he did so by putting a demand on him, a demand for discipleship. He said, for you, you got a lot of stuff. You got a lot of land. You got a lot of money. You need to sell it. Give it to the poor and follow me. And of course, that man went away sorrowfully because he had much wealth. He went away sorrowfully because Jesus confronted his heart. He confronted the intentions of him. But if left to us, we would rejoice, right? When anyone comes and says, I want to follow Jesus, I believe the gospel, and I want to be baptized, what do we do? I mean, what can we do? We take them at their word, but we watch. We listen. And we see if indeed they are in Christ, or if they're being carried along by the crowd, or in this case, in Simon's case, not just being carried along by the crowd, but this is the crowd that he wants. These are his people. Now, this isn't true for all, but it's like the salesman who, and we, Steph and I experienced this just recently, we have these bizarre encounters. As you're sitting down with these guys, and they're talking, and all of a sudden they find out I'm a preacher. And sometimes they say bizarre things. Truly, bizarre things. And I felt like a schmuck because this particular salesman was saying these things, I guess, to impress me. Although I was pretty much, I already had the car. I was all right with it. It was awkward and it was strange. And all I could say was, and this is not my strength. I mean, I didn't bless him or anything like that. I was like, great, where do I sign? I didn't know what to say. Steph didn't even know what to say. She's better at that kind of stuff. It was like, cricket, give me the pen. It was awkward, strange. People that in order to get the crowd, they kind of go with the crowd in order to keep the crowd, kind of a thing. It's marketing. It's all those kind of things. That's Simon. Simon sees the next big wave. It's on the cutting edge, right? This is the way things are going. And I'm going to go the way things are going so they don't leave me behind. So I'm going to keep up and go. I don't know his heart at this time. But we do see the fruit and what happens and kind of the commentary that goes along with it. And so what we find, and look, there are, and if you are, Philip, I hope you're not looking up on Wikipedia back there, Simon, right? Probably is, all the different myths and legends. He's like the ombudsman back there, you know, fact-checking on everything. Yeah, I understand. You guys are probably doing it right now. Simon the Magician. Wow, pictures, right? They're not real pictures, okay? But there's point is, if you look it up, there's all kinds of stories, lots of stories and myths and fables and things. And oftentimes these are myths and fables that go along with the idea that he was a Gnostic, you know, and then there are others that kind of buy into him that this is a great guy. There are some guys on television that I see now that he's like their patron saint. Really. The idea, and this is what we find out about Simon, is, and when you turn the page, he's gone. Now, I'm speaking somewhat metaphorically here, but what happens to Simon? Well, the stories are that he goes to Rome. He takes a show on the road. He's going to make it if I can make it there, I can make it anywhere, kind of a thing. That's the kind of idea behind it. But we don't really know. But we do have enough. We do have enough not only to understand about Simon, because Simon's really not the big deal here. There's some really bigger big deals that are going on here. One, that the gospel is going to Samaria. And the Samaritans who are seen by the Jews already and by the believing Jews, the Christians, the Jews who are now Christians, are still seen as people that are not to be trusted and that are prone to take their religion and kind of conflate it. They did that. That's what the Samaritans did. They took they took Judaism and they allowed the stuff from the pagan stuff. Now, the Jews themselves did this, right, with Baal and the Ashtaroths and the other kind of gods that were out there. But the Samaritans were just very bold and clear about this. It's kind of their heritage. And so the gospel goes there. You would think, okay, here's – this is not to be – I want to be cautious, but this is it's kind of like when you go to some Caribbean islands – where Roman Catholicism is seen. Now you go to other places in the world and see the same kind of thing. But I'm just, some of you have been like the Caribbean islands, and before Christianity of any kind got there, there were all kinds of different stuff that was going on there, and then other things that came. And so oftentimes what you find in the Caribbean islands and in some of the nations are, you know, around that area, this kind of mishmash. You got voodoo and you got Roman Catholicism. When you see their little shrines, you got a little everything. It's everything. You'll have the Virgin Mary with a rosary, you know, wrapped around it with a bag of weed. Really, I mean, like sitting there. And then raisin cakes or something. It's a strange – that area is well known for just saying, okay, we'll take that. And many missionaries find – and not just – I mean all around the world and like in Asian countries where it's disrespectful to reject other people's stuff and gods. And so they'll just collect them. And so when you tell them about Jesus, they'll say – yes, thank you. And they may give every indication that they believe, and they'll take Jesus and they'll put him with their great uncle, you know, as their in their ancestry worship, and they'll just add those things together. So here's Simon, and we're wondering what's really going on in his heart. And here's Samaria, who's known for not being a hybrid, being a mutt of a people, religiously and philosophically speaking. What's going to happen here when the gospel comes to Samaria? And there's Simon, who is in the midst of them, kind of the celebrity of Samaria. And the gospel comes. And how does he respond to the gospel? Many people believe, but Simon responds to the gospel in such a way that is, well, at least in part, it's confusing, isn't it? It's a bit confusing to understand what's going on with Simon. So let's get this. Let's just go back to the text, and I'll commentate a little bit more as we think about Simon. But the first thing I want us to see from the text is that deception always has a face, always has a voice. It always has an agenda. Deception is not this kind of nebulous, purposeless kind of. No, there's connection there. And it always has a face. Somebody is the deceiver. It's not this general sense of confusion. Somebody is the perpetrator of that confusion. And eventually that doubt. And then remember what happens. Confusion, doubts, and then new truth. There's always a face that comes. There's always a voice that brings that. There's personality behind it. Now, in the garden, it was the serpent, right? The enemy used the serpent to come along and say, is that really what God said? I think you misunderstood. I think you misheard. Or maybe God wasn't clear. But I think the issue here is that it's not true what you're believing. Confusion, doubt. He doesn't want you to be like him. Because if he did, he'd let you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And you'll be like God. And so they, before the serpent shows up as a vessel from the enemy, a face now, a voice, what they understood, what Adam and Eve understood that was true was, I made you in my image. God said this. I made you in my image, and I have placed you in the midst of this paradise, and you have dominion over it. You are like me, and you're like me to show my glory in all of my creation. And so the enemy comes along, a new face, a new voice, with a new agenda, to undermine the truth by creating doubts and confusion, and then bringing a new truth. It's a deception. It's a lie. Simon the magician was famous and had made a name for himself among the people of Samaria. Heresy and deception, like truth, has very little influence and persuasion in the abstract. It's got to be a personality. It's got to be a person. It's got to be a face. It's got to be a voice. So nothing has much persuasion, abstractly speaking. It's why marketers get people to endorse their products. They get people, in other words, when you think of this product, you want to think of a voice and a face, a person. And that's what sells. And there's all kinds of ways of doing it. But in the abstract, if I just say, I've got a great product, I think you're going to love it. Everybody does. You take that and you say, hi, I'm Jeff. Remember me? You know, whatever it was, you remember me. Remember me? Oh, I liked him. I just want you to know, I have this stuff and it's great. And I think you're going to love it too. And sometimes you're thinking, is that really, why would they spend? Why would they pay millions, tens, hundreds of millions of dollars over time to get a person? Because information in the abstract really does not persuade. It doesn't change things. You put a face, put a voice, and then match that with the agenda, and then you've got something. Simon, as a face, as a voice, he's already there. He's already got a name for himself. And isn't this an amazing thing? Now, if you've read the Screwtape Letters, this isn't new to you, but one of the best things you can do is get the endorsement of somebody that everybody likes and then change it or twist it in such a way. In other words, everybody already likes this person, and then they buy into it. Go ahead and admit it. Sometimes you get excited when somebody really famous and well-known professes to be a Christian, don't you? You do. You kind of identify with them, right? You kind of think, oh, me too. And then you want to go hear them say, it's kind of why I've stopped going to a lot of like big kind of conference things and prayer things where they just bring in some guy, right, to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is not enough. Right. But all of a sudden you find out that some guy that scored a bunch of touchdowns. Oh, I want to hear him talk about Jesus. Now, is it wrong for me to do that? No. Is it wrong to bring him in? No. But here's the problem. The problem is that when we replace the face of God through the word of God with a new personality, then that becomes the face of it. And that becomes a problem. Because first of all, they're not perfect. They're not going to live up to. And so when we elevate people, and we've seen this through the years, haven't we? People that get elevated to a place of great, you know, great pop prominence as Christians, and then they get knocked off. The enemy loves that. Oh, I'd love to have you endorse the product of the gospel. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great? How do we think? Wow, wouldn't it be awesome? They already have such an audience. They have such a following. If they would believe the gospel, they could really have an influence. I think the opposite. I think that's more of a problem. It's worse when a well-known figure comes out and becomes the face of Christianity, especially if they're not a Christian, especially if they don't believe the gospel and they reject the truth. So here's Simon. He's the face. Face they know. He's already been known as the great power of God, right? Where are you going to go from there? And maybe that's what he sees. This is even bigger than me. And I'm going to jump into it. I don't know his heart, but we know where he ends up. So Simon made great claims about himself that the Samaritans, they believed. They already believed. He shaped the way people saw him through his own claims. He branded himself. He was his own mark. There was a brand that was already there. Look, in fact, in your Bible, does it have kind of in quotations? I know that's us doing it, but He is called, you know, the great power of God. That's probably on his marquee. It's probably on his pens. Quill, my bad. Probably, you know, probably the things he hands out. Did he give out, like, quills? It's great to have you with us. Kind of a thing, or I don't know what. But marketing has been around, and the idea of trying to. He was well branded. He's well known. And he went down to the river that day, right? And he was baptized. I don't know. Maybe he thought he was sincere. Maybe he wasn't just going as a kind of a wink. Maybe himself. Maybe he was saying, "This is something I want to check out. I want to go into. I'm going to find out if this is good." Maybe he had a lot of guilt. Maybe he had a lot of sin that he was tired of toting around, and he thought maybe being baptized and joining with the group that might help things out. That's not new. It's not old. It's the way it is. It's the way we think. This is what we find. This is what we know. Simon, like all deceivers, he had an angle. He had an agenda. And it was to have the attention of the people. He already had the attention. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be known. He did this by being known as the great power of God, or to be known as the one who possessed maybe the great power of God. But this is who he was. Now it remains to be seen who he's becoming. But this is, of all people, it doesn't mean that God can't save. Look, how quickly did they take Paul in after he became Paul? That hadn't happened yet, incidentally. Come on in. They're like, wait a minute. Hold on a second. We know who you are. We know what you've done. Does the name Stephen ring a bell? They were cautious. And there were others they were cautious about, watching and waiting to see if indeed they are. John the Baptist, when there were those that were coming for baptism, remember what he told the Pharisees? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You come back, you bring fruit of repentance. I mean, John just shut the waters down. He said, no, I'm not baptizing you. I don't trust you. John could have been wrong. John wasn't wrong, incidentally. The point is, we don't always know people's hearts. Well, we never really know their hearts. We don't know what God is doing in them, but we know what's in, and Jesus said this, we know what's in men's hearts. We know that we are easily deceived and prone to be deceivers ourselves. And so we watch and we wait and we listen. And so here comes the new face of Christianity in Samaria, right? Isn't that amazing? He's it. Not so fast. In verses 12 through 13, we also find that deception is pliable. It's easily adapted to whatever is believed or happening in culture. That's where we begin to understand the intention of Simon. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Were every one of those believing? Were every one of them truly in Christ? No, probably not. Probably not. And even Simon from among them himself believed, and after being baptized, he clung to Philip. Why? Because he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Remember what Jesus, he finally told the people, you're following me because of the bread. You want more food. You want more miracles. And I'm not doing it anymore. That's done. And then he started telling them the gospel. And he started talking about giving himself, and they have to give themselves. And that's when the crowds went away. They believed as long as there were signs. They believed as long as there were miracles. They believed, and here's another thing to consider. They believed as long as what they believed was being taught and being required of them was going to become a part of their culture. They saw that this as something that was going to be culturally kind of accepted. It was the new wave, and they wanted to be a part of that. And that's something you always have to be careful of, is people buying into following Jesus for a lot of different reasons, one of them being just because it's the thing to do. It's the reason that we don't have all of our children raise their hands at back of our Bible club if they love Jesus. Because after a week of singing about him and having a wonderful time and being loved by adults and having candy and food and games and everything, well, who wouldn't love Jesus? And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do those things, but it's not the time. Well, let them hear about Jesus. Let them know the love of Christ. Let them hear the gospel. But we have to watch and wait and see how they believe. And sometimes, and even as a parent, right? Sometimes it's difficult. You look at your children, they say, I believe. And you're like, I don't know. Sometimes that's your own thing. It's your own issues that you have of because you maybe didn't believe and you thought you believed. And so you're extra cautious. Or maybe you just want to be as sure as you can be. And so you watch and you wait. Some of you have adult children that they made a profession. They were baptized. But where they are, when the page is turned, they're not growing in sanctification. They're not being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The good work that Jesus said that he would continue and perfect until the day of Christ Jesus is not being seen in them. And so as parents and as friends and family, we want to hold on to the good profession. Remember when Simon was baptized before he went to Rome? That's not the point. Is it? I think it's one of the reasons why this is here. It's just re-emphasizing what Jesus taught, which is you got to look at their fruit. You got to look at their lives. You got to watch them grow a little while. There's some seed that's going to spring up fast, but it's not going to last. When the sun hits it, it's going to die because there's no root there. It's just going to die. And there's some that's going to spring up, but it's going to be choked out by the thorns and thistles. It's going to die. Now, there is a seed that will fall on good soil and it will bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. That's how you know. And so we're just watching Simon. There's the telltale signs that show us that he's a little more enamored with the signs and with staying attached to Philip. Staying close to the one who has credibility. And so he is getting kind of the endorsement, trying to get the endorsement of Philip so that he can have and do. And then Peter just shuts him down, doesn't he? He wants to be able to take this new stuff, this Jesus and these new signs and these miracles and these things that are happening, and the crowds are incredible. And he wants to work it into his act. He wants to make it work. I want us to remember that the goal of deception is to deceive, to deviate from the truth. The question's why? All right, so here's a simple formula. When we are most interested in truth, then we are less interested in ourselves. When we are interested in ourselves, truth becomes an early casualty. When we care more about ourselves than we do truth, truth eventually will get kicked to the curb or be reconstituted in a way that fits with what and who we think we are and what we want to be. Truth, if truth is most important, then we conform to the truth. But when we're most important, truth is forced to conform to us. The deceiver is not motivated by deception, lies, and heresy. The deceiver is motivated by what he wants or needs and simply deceives in order to get what he desires most. However, the one who loves truth desires truth above fame or self-preservation. This is why people die. This is why people lay their lives down. If anyone desires to come after me, you have to deny yourself. That's step one. You got to deny yourself. You have to take up the cross. And the cross, above all else, the cross is foolishness and rejected by this world. It's a stumbling block and it is foolishness. You take this up. And part of that, this truth, this gospel, it will be despised. It will be seen as ridiculous. But if you want to be my disciple, you hold to this and you deny yourself. Simon, not so much. Simon is still Simon, He still wants to be the great power of God. Look, Jesus, I'll give you a second billing, right? It'll be me and Jesus. Heck, it could be Jesus and me if you want. Let's just take it on the road, right? You see this, you hear this. It's not new. The idea of and somehow making the truth, the gospel, Jesus fit so that we can advance our own agenda, which ultimately the agenda is me. So we have to deny ourselves and take up the truth. If we don't deny ourselves, we'll take the truth, but eventually we'll let it go. And that's what I alluded to earlier about speaking about liberalism. Liberalism, you could be the greatest. This is the great thing that I love. People that call themselves tried and true conservatives, right? But they hold on to the truth loosely. It's a weird kind of a political Americana that's confusing, isn't it? Isn't it confusing? When people get up and they make appeals about Jesus and about the truth, and yet when you watch and you listen, and this is people, just regular people, and this is not talking about like celebrities. In celebrities, it's more obvious, but just regular people. The agenda of the one who is not in love with Christ is to be in love with ourselves. And so we will hold to ourselves. And Jesus said, if you don't deny yourself, if you don't die to yourself, you can have no part in me. You can't follow me. And that's why the rich young ruler went away sorrowfully, because he loved himself. He loved his riches. He loved what he had. But when he came to Jesus, what he wanted was Jesus to give him something in order to have both. This is the great deception. This is what people are longing for. They want heaven. They want eternal life. But they don't want Jesus. They don't want righteousness. They don't want holiness. They don't want cleanness. They want their sin. And they want to be first. And it'd be all the same to them if they could go to heaven and see Jesus maybe on Christmas and, you know, other holidays that are important to him. But other than that, leave me alone. What makes us think that people are going to be any different in heaven than they are on earth in this regard? When the only time they want to give any kind of acknowledgement to Jesus is when it's culturally appropriate to give acknowledgement to Jesus. But all you got to do is flip a few pages, and at the end, we're all gathered around the throne. It is ultimately and always that Christ is the very center of all things. And for Simon, he's trying to make it so that he can have Jesus and baptism and the people, but hold on to who he is and what he's motivated by. Sometimes truth is more convenient than other times. And I believe that Luke inserted this encounter between Simon and then Peter, as we're going to read in just a moment, as both illustration and warning about those who make right professions and even create close associations within the church. And yet let's just read it. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was, verse 18, was being bestowed on the people through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this." Now we see what's in his heart, don't we? And maybe it wasn't clear before, but now we know. He wants this authority. He wants this ability. He wants to be able to bestow the Holy Spirit. Let me say just a word about that. You say, this is strange. This is an unusual thing. Why is it that the Holy Spirit didn't come, at the same time of believing? And one of the things we've already learned this in Acts is one of the things that God is doing is he's explaining, he's showing, he's revealing things. In other words, some of the things that are happening are not normative. They're revelatory. They're explaining and they're showing. But it's not what you saw even throughout Scripture after this. And it's certainly not what you saw throughout history. And I think, especially in the case of Samaria, these people, I don't think we can appreciate how much they are hated by the Jews and disdained and rejected. Let me say this from the standpoint of, historically speaking, for good reason. I mean, they were living down to their reputation in many ways. And so The gospel goes to Samaria. And in Jesus' own, in the liturgy that Jesus commissioned the disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Why Samaria? Why not a Hittite or a Moabite or another city, you know, another one of the Palestinians? Why Samaria? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So there's something to be understood that God is revealing to us, even through what's happening in Samaria. And what's happening in Samaria is the gospel is going to those people who themselves are, they are adept and they are very good at taking new truths and new and smashing them together and just making their own deal and becoming their own kind of people. And they are linked, they are closely linked to the Jews, because remember, they were Jews. And then all of a sudden the gospel comes there, and there are people that are believing. But even in the midst of them, there is confusion. And there is this weird kind of conflation that they're prone to. And so they send Peter and John to bring clarity in order that they might understand, because they did believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. But they didn't even understand what it meant to receive the Spirit of God and who the Spirit of God was. In the same way, use this all the time as an example, in the same way that when God made man in his image, he made Adam, and through revelation, everything he made was good until he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Who made man alone? God did. And it wasn't because he forgot or because it was a neglect on his part in the sense that he didn't finish the job. It was the intention of showing. It's revelatory. And then when Adam gets done doing what God instructs him to do, he realizes that it's not good for man to be alone. And then God gives him woman. Takes from Adam's side Eve and makes woman. And so there are times. And is this how we all come along? No, that's not normative. It's revelatory. And God is explaining, even through his creation and even through the beginning of the church, there are things that God does to reveal. It's not necessarily normative, but it is great explanation. So what we find in Samaria, they're saved, but where's the Spirit of God? Peter and John come and they explain to them, and they lay their hands on them, and they pray, and the Spirit of God falls upon them. They understand that who they receive is God himself, as Jesus was God and the Father's God. You see what's happening? God is explaining to the people of Samaria, those people, they're understanding things. They're getting a Trinitarian conference like no one else in other places get, and they're seeing this. But what is it that Simon sees? Simon sees opportunity. And in seeing this opportunity, he jumps on the bandwagon. Deception is pliable and easily adapted to whatever is believed or happening in culture. And finally, I want us to see that we should not be distracted by the drama with Simon, because what was happening in Samaria was the true work of God among the people. And that's what we find verses 14 through 24. That's the real, what's unfolding there, the real issue is what God is doing among the people. This is where truth and the gospel bring clarity in the confusion. Doubts and deceptions that will always arise from the enemy, the gospel brings clarity. The gospel had been proclaimed clearly. The gospel had been believed earnestly. And the gospel was yielding fruit. Simon is not the norm either. But you can be sure that there's going to be Simons. There are going to be these kinds of confusions and doubts that come about because of this confusion. How do you overcome it? By the gospel. God is bringing even greater clarity about salvation, the kingdom of God, and the promise of God through the apostles. And that's what we see as Peter and John came and explained to them more fully about salvation and the Spirit of God. So God was revealing some things about himself and his sovereign purpose in the gospel, in and through the church, that had previously been unknown. They were mysteries. They were covered. They were veiled. Now we can observe these And we see this even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There was a time when through his signs and his miracles that he was revealing things about God that were yet to be known. But that was not normative, and eventually that ceased. We see it in the early church. We find it in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul says, the mystery of the church that was veiled, that was not known, is now being unveiled, is now being revealed to you through the church. This is being seen now. And so there were some things that were being revealed and seen that was not, in the way that it was being revealed, was not normative, but it was instructional. It was revelatory. God was graciously affirming his work among the Samaritans and confirming through the ministry of the apostles, Peter and John, that the Lord Jesus died and rose for all men everywhere, even the most despised. Do you know what you get from this when it's all over with? Simon comes and he makes a huge splash and he brings confusion and he brings some doubts probably. And isn't he somebody great? But the gospel brings clarity to all of that. And now Simon, I believe, I don't know this, I believe, you can add this to the myth. Put this on Wikipedia. I believe Simon leaves Samaria because of the gospel. Because the gospel clarity reveals who Simon was, even as it revealed everybody who they were. Simon had to keep a show going, but he couldn't keep it going there. So he moved on. Well, I want us to consider this truth as we consider our culture, where we live, where we are now. A lot of confusion, a lot of ambiguity, a lot of doubts that arise. And the enemy, it's not new. He's been doing this. It's what he does. Here's the remedy. Preach the gospel. This is what Paul told Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, all patience. Preach the word of God. This is the very means. It is the power of God that brings salvation. It is the power of God that brings clarity when there's confusion. And it doesn't matter how confusing and how overwhelming it is in our culture. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that will bring clarity. Let's pray together. And I'm going to ask deacons if you'll come as we pray.